once again this morning over to John chapter number 11. John chapter 11. All right, who remembers what John chapter 11 is about? What's that?
Raising Lazarus.
Raising Lazarus from the dead. It's got to be one of the most powerful chapters in all of John, although the entire book of John is pretty powerful, would you agree? And this is not even yet to the place of the resurrection of Christ. But what we've been doing, of course, is looking at the eight signs in the Gospel of John and where we are right now, looking specifically at this is the seventh of the eight signs. This is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, we have already gone verse by verse from verse 1 all the way down to verse 46, 47. So we're not going to repeat all of that again. There are a few loose ends that I'd like to talk about this morning that I think are helpful for us to appreciate the significance of what this whole issue is about. So let's begin by a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this morning in your word. We're grateful that we have your word perfectly preserved for us in our day, in this time in history. And we're thankful, of course, that it's been and will be preserved for all time. We're grateful for the insight and wisdom that we can gain as we study your word, and we pray that as we do so, that we might grow closer together to thee by understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is, resting in him, and truly appreciating the position and the identity that you've given us in Christ. In whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, again, I trust you will recall from the last couple of weeks we were together and looking at this passage here that this is the section about when Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. And there are a lot of things going on here. The main issue is, if you will recall, our whole John 11 there, go back to John 20. Go to John chapter number 20. And then look at verse 30 and 31. So John, we've looked at this passage a number of times during this present series we're talking about. Look at John 20. Verse 30 and 31. Henry, you want to read those for us?
John 20, 30 and 31?
Yep.
And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
All right, so again, I asked the question, when John wrote this epistle, this document here, what does he say the purpose in those two verses? What's his goal, his objective? And in believing that, there you go. Okay, and then what were you going to say, Rich?
There's a certain subset of miracles that you're focusing on.
That's correct. Christ did a whole lot more than just eight miracles. He did a whole lot more than the ones written in the Gospel of John. But the Holy Spirit has John focus on these eight signs to accomplish the goal stated in verse 31, that when Israel would be reading this information, they'd be considering who Christ is and looking at the signs, they'd come to this conclusion. So we saw also, therefore, that each of the signs individually and then all eight collectively are designed to bring a person to the same conclusion. And the conclusion is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life through his name. So if you'll take that then back to John 11, how does this sign prove that? How does this sign demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? It's kind of obvious. Go ahead, Rich. Say it loud, Rich. Yes, exactly. He is life. And so when he calls forth, that voice goes forth, and he calls Lazarus from the grave. What were you going to say, Beth?
And no one had ever been raised from the dead before.
Yeah.
That was the first time that a person who was dead.
Yes, yeah. It's a pretty, and of course, how long was he dead?
40.
Yeah, and we're told that a couple of times, demonstrating, what's the point of why the Holy Spirit made sure that was in there? Because he was good and dead, yeah. Yeah, the fact that he stinketh, he's already decaying and so forth. So this was absolutely out of the ordinary. This is way over the top miracle kind of a thing. And not that the others weren't, but this, of course, exceeds them. And it was a demonstration of, if you look back at 11:25 and then verse 26. 11:25 and 26. Rich, you want to read those for us?
11:25.
Yeah.
Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
See the claims that he makes for himself. And we looked at last time we were together, we looked at the other great I am statements where he says, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am the light of the world, things like that. Here, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, why is that important? And when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, what's he mean by that? That's significant. He's not just pointing to the idea of resurrection and the idea of eternal life. He claims it's in himself. See that? I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's the resurrection. Verse 26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There's the life. There's living forever. So that he claims both aspects and he makes statements to each. See that? And so when he comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been placed, of course, from a human standpoint, you can see down at verse 35, they say it's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Verse 35, it says Jesus wept. And we understand in the immediate context here, of course, he's weeping because he loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. And he's weeping as anyone would who is dealing with the sorrow and the groaning and the suffering of having to say goodbye to a loved one. And as he goes on here, let's pick up at verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold how we loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. There was a weeping and a groaning that was going on inside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned last time, as is true with each of these signs, not only were these signs true, like in this particular case, he actually raised Christ from Lazarus from the dead. He actually wept for Lazarus. But there's a bigger picture here. And each of the signs also points to the bigger picture. Not only is he weeping for Lazarus and groaning over the sadness that the people are experiencing, but what did we find last time? He's weeping also for the nation as a whole in unbelief. All right. So when he's groaning here, look at the statements here. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, it says this. Then said Martha unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. The last statement. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now look at verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? What's the common denominator with all three of those statements?
Ignoring the presence of the Lord.
Yeah, ignoring that he is there. He has been there for almost 3 years at this point. Let me have you think about it this way, the significance of this. Go with me, hold John 11, and then go with me, if you would, to Matthew. And look at Matthew chapter number, let's see here. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Watch this. We're going to run several references here. Now, this is at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. So I'm at Matthew 4, 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. Go to chapter 9. Go to chapter 9. Verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Go to chapter 14. Go to chapter 14. Verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Stay in that same chapter, this time verse 36. And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Chapter 15, verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Now go back to John 11. Now go back to John 11 and look at 11, verse 21. 11:21. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Verse 32, last statement. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Verse 37, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? See, what's the common denominator with all three of those statements? That the Lord has been there. He's healing the multitudes. The problem isn't the presence of the Lord. See that? The problem is manifested in the stone that is laid upon the cave where Lazarus is inside. Look back at John 11. 11:38 now. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. That's the problem. Now this was true. This is a physical cave here, okay? The people are standing around. But the problem is Israel's hardness of heart. Israel's unbelief. It's a cave. And there's a stone upon it. And the stone that's upon it is the hardness of their heart. See that? Go ahead. It's the same mindset. Let me repeat that for the benefit of the folks listening on the internet. And that is, I mean, even when God brought Israel out of Egypt with all the signs, the miracles, the plagues, the wonders, the parting of the Red Sea, they were constantly in unbelief in the face of all the signs and so forth. So it's been a problem all the way along. Yes, Kate, go ahead. That is what they're saying.
Yeah, because...
Yes.
I'm sure other people died, you know, when Jesus wasn't around.
Yes.
I mean, not everybody lived forever.
That's correct, yes. Right. That is what they're saying. And so the point is, they're looking at the immediate.
Right.
The issue right here and now, they're not seeing the bigger picture. Their statement... So I'm not necessarily finding fault with them in their statement. I'm saying that there's something they could have said it... They probably should have said it differently. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother not died. Yeah, they're looking for his physical presence being right there. By the way, did the Lord Jesus Christ ever heal people at a distance?
Yeah.
He did, didn't he?
Yeah.
So it didn't actually require his physical presence there, did it? He could have just spoke the word and he would have been healed. Isn't that fascinating? You know. All right, well, So when he says here in John 11, when it says here in John 11, 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. And that, again, that's a picture of the people in unbelief. This was an actual real cave, an actual stone. I'm not denying the reality of this. I'm just saying what's true of the scene is true of the nation. It's a picture of the people. And they're in darkness. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. See, who had to make the decision to believe? Who had to move the stone? They did. See that? And of course, you know what happens. Martha's concerned about he stinketh, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, calls Lazarus from the dead. So we studied all that last week in great detail. I want to go back and look at the other times when the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on the earth, when he wept. Because he's weeping for the same thing, fundamentally. There are two other times. There's this time and then there's another time when he wept. There's actually a couple other times, but they're linked together. And I trust that you'll see the parallel here. If you'll go with me this time over to Luke chapter number 19. Look over to Luke 19, and also you want to get Luke 13. Luke 19, and then Luke 13. Luke 19 and Luke 13. We'll look at the one in Luke 13 first, and we're going to come back. When you're in Luke 13 here, you're a couple of years into the ministry of Christ. He's already been performing the signs and miracles and wonders, validating the claim that he is the Messiah and Son of God. Okay. Look at Luke 13, 34. Luke 13, 34. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. Look at the next statement. What's it say there? And ye would not. See, who was determining the outcome here? It was the unbelief of the nation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See that? Ultimately, that was going to be his second coming. Now, they're going to say this to him before his second coming. So now, but by the way, you can see he's crying over Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen here. Look with me over to Luke 19 now. So over in Luke 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to Jerusalem for the last time prior to him going to the cross. Look at verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, into which entering in you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if a man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? They said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he's overlooking the city now. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. See how he remember he said, you're not going to see me until you say this? Yeah. So they're saying it. Now what are they thinking is fixing to happen? They're thinking he's bringing in the kingdom right now. They're thinking he's going to go to the city and take the throne now. Of course, he's not going to do that, but that's what they're thinking. Watch what happens. Look at verse 38. Saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And the reason he says that is because, remember, Romans 8 says, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pains, waiting for the deliverance." Even the earth was waiting for the deliverance. The very stones. Now watch what he does. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and what does he do? He wept over it." That's the other time when it talks, when it says Christ wept. Why is he weeping? Saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side." What's he talking about? The tribulation period, the coming destruction. "And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now think about those statements. "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Lord, if thou had been here, the kingdom would have been set up. Lord, if thou had been here, the enemy would have been defeated. Lord, if thou had been here, thou would have taken the throne." He has been here. The problem wasn't the timing. The problem wasn't the Lord. The problem was what? Their hard heart. See the last statement of verse 44? "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." See that?
That's the great blame shift, isn't it?
What's that?
The great blame shift.
Yeah, they want to blame God for this, right? And then you'll remember back at the one in Luke 13 where he says, "How often would I have gathered, but ye would not." The problem is not God. The problem is not the Lord. All the signs are there. The evidence is there. The timing is there. The Messiah is there. The forerunner was there. The disciples were there. The kingdom truly was at hand. The problem was the unbelief of the nation. And just like you said a few minutes ago, that's consistently been their issue all the way through. Go ahead. That is what he does. That is exactly what he winds up doing. And that's even what prophecy declared that he would wind up doing. Yeah, okay. When he says, look at it. But by the way, do you see at verse 43 and verse 44, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground." That's clearly the coming wrath, the coming tribulation period. Right? Look how he says it over in chapter 21. Look how he says it over in chapter 21. Chapter 21. And I'm going to start, we could start at about verse, so, say 15. Well, I mean the whole chapter, okay? Talks about the great earthquakes. Verse 11, "Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights," and so forth. Verse 17, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." See what is Christ clearly conveying to the disciples here that is coming? The tribulation period, the desolation, the destruction, the fulfillment of prophecy and so forth. He says,
that shouldn't be a secret to them, right?
It should not be a secret to them.
It's with their name.
That's correct. Yes, exactly. Look at verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in that midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are, and there it is, which are written, may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's the 70th week of Daniel. That's the so when you see when Christ was weeping over Lazarus at the grave, he was clearly weeping over Lazarus, just humanly speaking, and weeping over the people. But the bigger picture was, he's weeping. He sees Jerusalem and he weeps over it, because he sees the great destruction that is coming. He sees the great wrath that is coming. He sees the Jerusalem being compassed about with armies. He sees the Antichrist showing up on the scene. He clearly is predicting the prophecy being fulfilled here. See that? Now, by the way, just maybe a little bit of a side note, you will often hear that people interpret this passage here as being fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus. That's a very common interpretation. It's probably the most common amongst dispensationalists, that this was fulfilled when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what's the problem with that, by the way? Any ideas? Say that very loud. Yeah, the dispensation of grace had already started by 70 AD. This cannot be fulfilled in 70 AD by Titus, and so forth, all right? The dispensation of grace had already started in 70 AD. The Apostle Paul's ministry was already out being preached among the Gentiles. And the presence of the dispensation of the grace of God, and specifically the church, the body of Christ on planet Earth, is actually preventing prophecy from proceeding. All right? So this is all still future, which is interesting. Go ahead. Yeah, Acts 2 dispensations, that's a traditional viewpoint that they teach. Yeah, not mid-Acts. Most mid-Acts dispensations don't teach it. If they do, they need to correct it, okay? But the viewpoint that those who teach that is that everything changed in 70 AD. But again, that doesn't make any sense. How do you get, you had 7 years left in Daniel's prophecy. How does that fit 7 years from the death and resurrection of Christ? It doesn't fit any model at all. But it is a viewpoint that people have adopted. Joseph, go ahead.
I like your prophecy when they say that the Son of God came and the moon and all that. Has it happened in the 1970s?
No, that's a great question. The question was, again, let me repeat it for the benefit of those listening on the internet. The question is, when Peter says in Acts 2 and quotes Joel 2 that the sun would be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, did all that happen in 70 AD? The answer is no, it didn't. That's all even yet future, okay? So someone else had a question.
Now they're saying that the things that are happening now is this.
Yes. Yeah, when you look upon the world scene right now, the things in Iraq and Iran and Syria, especially in Egypt and so forth, they say that's all fulfilling prophecy and that type of thing. But fundamentally, if you understand the nature of the dispensation of grace, then how do you know for sure that those things are not the fulfillment of, you know, like Daniel's prophecy in Isaiah? How would you know that that's so? That's true, and that's a critical issue. You say we're still here, the body of Christ is still here. But why does that answer the question?
Because God's not dealing with Israel. The prophecies were to Israel.
That's true. Okay, number one, the body of Christ is not Israel. When those prophecies are being fulfilled, when those events are being fulfilled according to Scripture, the prophecy program has resumed. So if those events are the fulfillment of those Scriptures, if the events you've seen going on in the headline news right now are the fulfillment of those Scriptures, what would that have to mean where we are time-wise?
That means grace dispensation is over.
That means the dispensation of grace is over, and that means we're living in the tribulation period. But what's the problem with that?
We're still here.
Yeah, the body of Christ is still here. Yeah. The presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth is what is postponing and delaying the wrath. The presence of the body of Christ on Earth is He who now letteth will let until He be taken out of the way. The He is the body of Christ. People say it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is still going to be on planet Earth during the tribulation period. It has to be according to John 14 and 16. Okay? So He who now letteth will let until He be taken out of the way. Go ahead.
Would it be correct to say that from about 60, 70 years after Paul's death, there have been no Jews on Earth?
No, that would not be correct to say that. Why would you say that?
Well, because they're not being saved. There's no temple to worship in anymore. That's all part of the Jewish religion. And they have to accept Christ.
Let's put it this way. If you're talking about the Jews' religion,
yeah.
It'd be, in other words, you wouldn't want to say there are no Jews on the earth, because there are Jews here today. But as far as the religion being accepted by God, that's true.
Yeah.
Yeah. That, in that sense, yeah. Because Paul was out preaching among Gentiles, and he preached to Jews even long after his ministry started and so forth. So, look again. If you think when he says, there at verse... I tell you what, go to chapter 23. Go to chapter 23 of Luke. Chapter 23 of Luke. Look at chapter 23. In chapter 23, now the Lord is on the way to the cross, on His way to be crucified on the cross. Simon is compelled to help Him carry the cross. Look at verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now watch what happens here. And we're looking at these different times where something about weeping and crying is talking about. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and the hills to cover us. What's that all talking about? That's the coming tribulation period. And watch how he says it, verse 31 now. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry? That's kind of a puzzling statement there, right? But when he says, if they do these things in a green tree, if they do these things when I'm here, if they do these things when the kingdom of heaven's at hand, if they do these things when the light of the world is present, when the bread of life is present, when the way, the door, the life is present, if they do these things when the forerunner has been there, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if they do these things in a green tree, what are they, if this is how they respond to God's Word, if this is how they respond to the Son of God, to the Messiah, in a green tree, man, what are they going to do in the dry? What are they going to do in the tribulation period when Messiah is not on the earth and when they're going through that tribulation period? See that there? Isn't that amazing? So you can see all when he weeps for Lazarus, he's not just weeping for Lazarus and the immediate people by the tomb, by the grave. You also see he weeps for the nation because he knows what's coming. And when the women here are weeping for him, he says, listen, you're weeping for the wrong thing. You're not getting what's going on here. Okay? And he's really seeking to equip them how to go through that tribulation period trusting God's Word. All right? Now, let's go back with me, if you would. We're going to shift gears a little bit here. I want to go back to the point that the Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught the disciples that they were going to go through the tribulation period, right? Any question about that? When he says this, he says, when ye shall see the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. So if you and I were one of the disciples, and if we believed what he was saying, would we have thought we were going to go through the tribulation period? Absolutely. There's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me say it again, because that comes to a surprise to many, many people. There's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture taught by the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry.
But that's being taught.
What's that?
That's being taught, you know, the book taken.
What was that?
Yeah.
Left
Behind.
Yeah.
Yeah, that the book and then the video. And years ago, when I was at Texas A&M University, that the video Left Behind circulated around. I didn't know anything back then, you know. It got my attention. You know, I didn't want to be left behind. But when you look at the details, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, in fact, hold Thessalonians, but go back with me to Matthew 20. Well, what I'm saying is this, is that the idea that those who oppose a pre-trib rapture, those who oppose it, they often oppose it on the grounds they say, well, Christ never taught a pre-trib rapture. And that's a true statement. Who is the only one in the Word of God that taught, first of all, the church, the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul, and then that the church, the body of Christ, was going to be removed prior to the resumption of the prophecy program. That's where you get a pre-trib rapture from. Okay, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the tribulation period, He never taught the disciples that they could expect to be delivered from the tribulation period. Look at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the flood, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be what?
Taken.
And the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left." So if you want to, those who will try to teach a pre-tribulation rapture out of the Gospels, they do it in those verses right there. And that movie,
yeah,
Left Behind, it used those verses right there. Yeah. But the people that were taken in the flood, were they the believers or unbelievers? They were the unbelievers. This passage, when it talks about one's taken and one's left, the people that are taken in destruction. The ones that are left alive to go into the kingdom. Go ahead, Joseph.
Well, that would also imply that all the word of Revelation is in
Matthew. Exactly right. That would imply that Paul, that the unique revelation that Christ later gave to the Apostle Paul is in Matthew. And it's clearly not. Okay? Look with me over to... Hold... Actually, you can let go of Matthew. Go to Luke. Let me just find this for you real quick here. I'm looking for the parallel passage. Look over to Luke 17. Luke 17. Watch verse 35. Two women, Luke 17:35 says this. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" What's the there where reference to? Where are they taken to? Look at Christ's answer. And he says to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Look at Matthew, compare that with Matthew 24. Hold that verse, go back to Matthew 24. Look at verse 28. What's that one say? Wheresoever what is? Here it's a carcass. There will the eagles be gathered together. Look at Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. So who's this? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So this is his physical, the actual second coming of Christ to this earth. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now watch verse 17. Watch this. That's obviously the second coming of Christ right there.
Yeah.
His actual physical second coming to this earth. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. You've heard people talk about the supper of the king. This one's a little bit of a different supper, okay? He says, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. See that? That's what Christ is talking about, where when he says, one shall be taken, one shall be left, one's taken, one's left, the disciples say, where, Lord? His answer is, hey, wherever the carcass is, that's where the fowl, the eagles are going to be gathered together. The guys that are taken in destruction. They're not taken in the rapture. The ones that are taken are the unbelievers. The ones who are left are the believing remnant to go into the kingdom. Joseph, you had a question or comment?
What's the timing of those people taken? Is that before the second coming or after?
It's before. Yeah, because this supper happens in connection with his second coming. So there it doesn't occur after, it occurs like just before it, in other words. Yeah, they're judged. This is their bodies, of course. They're judged, the Lord, in connection with his coming. So when you say, what's the time? It's not like it happened 7 years before or 2 years after. It happens like pretty much at the same time, sequentially almost. Yeah. Okay. Did I answer that?
So at that time also,
yeah, we will have been already in heaven at least for 7 years by this point, by the time of Revelation 19. Yeah, the body of Christ. Katie, you had a question or comment? Okay. Okay. Now, quickly, because we're just about out of time here. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And look at chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5, he says this. He gave them the time sequence at verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except become a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Remember when we studied this, you've got what he calls the day of Christ as used by the false letter that was sent to the Thessalonians. So he says, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. See that? He gives him a sequence. Falling away, then the revelation of the man of sin who becomes the Antichrist, and then the second coming of Christ. That's the 70th week of Daniel, basically. All right? So he gives them that sequence. By the way, that tells you the falling away is not the apostasy of the body of Christ. And neither is it the rapture. This is all prophesied events. The falling away is a prophesied event. It can have nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Look at verse 5 again. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. The he is the man of sin that's going to be revealed, who becomes the son of perdition. Something's withholding that man of sin from being revealed. It's a what. A what withholdeth. He says, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might reveal it in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth. So there's a what that's withholding, and there's a he that is now letting. What is the what, and who is the he? Exactly. The what is the dispensation of grace. The he is what God is doing during the dispensation of grace. That's forming the body of Christ. The presence of the body of Christ here on earth means that the dispensation of grace, that the what is still withholding. And hence, that whole sequence cannot be being fulfilled right now. Have you all heard about the, quote unquote, the four blood moons? All that stuff going on the internet and everything. All the prophecy preachers and... See, all that stuff's nonsense. It's complete nonsense. It's getting people all stirred up for the wrong reason. The four blood moons, the preacher, it's one guy who's made it very, very popular was the guy out of San Antonio, Texas, unfortunately my hometown, so giving a bad name to my hometown. But they're talking about these four blood moons. They're saying it's fulfilling Joel's prophecy and so forth. The problem is that if those four blood moons, one of which I think occurred, was it this year already? In April, whatever. The problem is, if one of those four blood moons is the fulfillment of Joel's, the first of, the, of four out of Joel's prophecy, what would that have to mean timing-wise?
The body of Christ is gone.
That's true. It would have to mean that, but what else? It would mean the tribulation period is already here, not simply started. It means it's already here. It means we're about 2.5 years into the 70th week of Daniel. See that? And that, which would be a major problem in terms of Paul's ministry and that type of thing. So those are just some things to think about, you know. So that's an excellent point. If you read the news and the paper, if you read the papers and the news and the hype and everything, you can make a good case for it. But if you read and believe the Bible, the Word of God rightly divided, you realize, no, that's not what's going on. Go ahead.
As bad as it seems, for me, it's going to be much worse when it actually occurs. There's no time like this ever shall be.
The way the Lord Jesus Christ described it, he describes it this way. He says, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There will be no parallel to the intensity of how bad it's going to be. So we can thank God that we're still in the dispensation of grace, can't we? You know, so that was in Matthew 24, verse 21. Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Take a break before the next session. Now, Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word this morning, for the insight and the assurance that your word does give us, that we can continue as ambassadors for Christ, preaching the gospel of your grace to a lost and dying world. We'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.